Well, welcome tonight to our midweek service in the Book of Lamentations, chapter 2 is where we're going to be for this evening. We've obviously kind of broached this book a little bit with the last two lessons, talking about some of the overall kind of theme throughout it, the main subject matter of chapter 1. And as we move through chapter 2, again, you know, just to kind of keep in mind, we're looking at the pinnacle part of the book, which is chapter 3, which deals with the hope that is in God. Again, the book has been called by several different people, and, you know, I have a tendency to agree with it after you read it. It is a book about hope when all hope seems lost. And we find that obviously the people here are in derision, they're in affliction, they're in bondage, there's immense persecution that is going on. There just seems to be this, dare I say, general depressed mood about the people. But throughout all of it, as I've said, there is a light that we find, which is the hope of God and the hope that is found in Him. And you see bits and pieces of that as we get to chapter 3. And we're going to see a few elements of this, probably not all of it this week. I think we might have to bust this one up into a couple of different lessons. I'm not 100% sure, but we're going to try to get through as much as we can. But we're going to find in the latter part of it, we find that as the prophet laments about some of these things, he makes some pretty bold statements about, again, lack of comfort that they're finding, any lack of hope that they are trying to find in anywhere else. The abomination that is going on as people keep telling them one thing that is not aligned with what God has said. But at the very end of the chapter, we find this pleading for Israel to pray. And I dare say that a lot of repentance and a lot of return to the Lord begins with prayer. When you start looking at what happens to individuals when they err and when they stray from God, they will often get to a point of where they just call out to the Lord in desperation. They'll call out to the Lord seeking His help, seeking something from Him, again, pleading with Him, almost like Peter did when he was sinking in the water. And we find that the prophet here begins to kind of reiterate that and say, look, you need to be in prayer about this. Genuine, sincere, heartfelt, seeking God prayer. And that is where the turning point is going to happen for Israel. It's when they do turn their hearts towards God. Right now, their hearts are aimed at themselves. And they go through some immense persecution right now just because of who they are. I mean, obviously, we just saw just recently the things going on down in Boulder, Colorado, where somebody is throwing Molotov cocktails on people trying to burn them. And it's a sad, disturbing situation to see how much hatred people have towards God's people. And I understand that there are situations that we see that they're not doing what is right according to Scripture, and there's some pretty vivid imagery that we see in chapter 2 about God's anger and wrath. But I do know this, that in the end, God has promised Israel something, and God is going to follow through with that promise. That covenant that He made is still in effect. It didn't transfer to us as the body of Christ. It is still Israel's. It will remain Israel's all the way through the end of this world. That's going to be God's covenant with them. And we haven't seen the full fulfillment of it. We've seen partial fulfillment of some of those things, but we have not seen it to the degree that it's going to be in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then what happens thereafter.
So as we get into this lesson a little bit further, actually, before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time that we get to meet in the middle of this week, Lord, to study your word, to come around believers, to edify, to encourage, to comfort, and to exhort. And Lord, I just pray that we would find comfort in your word this evening. As we study the book of Lamentations, Lord, and the weighty subject matter that is contained therein, Lord, I pray that we would look at these things and realize what Israel needs to do and judge ourselves and look at our own lives and compare ourselves to your standards and not everyone else, Lord, but desire above all to make sure that we are pleasing you, that we are not grieving you, that we are not provoking you, that we are not angering you, but we are pleasing you as you have called us to do. Thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening, and I pray all of this in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in chapter 2, it starts off in verse 1. It says, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down his anger, or in his anger, the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off his fierce anger and all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath sent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds. He hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were a garden, and hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off his altar, he hath abhorred his sanctuary, he hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground." When we go through these first 10 verses, we see a lot of, like I said, vivid imagery that we find here. It's a detailed, if you will, explanation and demonstration of God's wrath towards Israel. Now, when you read these things, you look at it and you know, sometimes you can kind of read it with that wide-eyed look of, you know, as it just seems like blow after blow after blow after blow with these words. But again, we find there's a reason for the affliction that we've already addressed. And we find it again as he begins to go through this passage, this second chapter. But one thing that we need to understand is, in part here, is that the process of going through the affliction, the process of seeing the hope that is found in God, can involve, in certain situations, going through the process of God's anger. And when we find that you get to a point where God has been angered, and God is doing things that we see here, it is very clear that the Lord is very serious about this. And again, the reason of the serious nature is because how they have been treating God. Yeah. because of how they have responded to his word, how they have taken everything that he has given them, they've profaned it, they've gone after other gods, they've done all sorts of other things that are contrary to the laws and the words and the commandments of God, and they just, you know, but they still want to call themselves God's people. You know, sometimes it's like the Christian that just decides, oh, I'm going to just continue in, you know, in sin and just blatantly disregard everything God tells me to do and everything that God has warned me to not do. And I'm just going to continue down that path, regardless of conviction, regardless of any sort of, dare I say, pressure or push in my life to change or to align myself with the will of God. Any of those things, you're going to find that this is the type of stuff that happens. And as it's been said, God's judgment on nations still exists today. That has never been suspended. That has never been taken away. You know, sometimes you take a look at a nation and you go, why in the world are they going through stuff like that? Because of the way that they have either treated God or they have treated God's people or they have disregarded God's word. It's just the way it is. I'm not kidding around with this. This is not being facetious, but I know individuals that are in areas where they deal with things such as disasters or you know, military things or anything of that nature. And any time that the government of the United States of America does something contrary or hurtful towards the nation of Israel, they sit there and they start a pool. Like, what's it going to be? Is it going to be an earthquake, or is it going to be floods? Is it going to be tornadoes? Is it going to be hurricanes? Is it going to be, you know, some sort of caldera erupting over there in Wyoming? I mean, what's it going to be this go around? And I am not kidding. They actually sit there and they will take bets on this because they know that there's a correlation. Every time they do something against Israel, we as a nation suffer. And again, there's a biblical promise behind all of that. And regardless of where they are in God's will at this point in time, God has never allowed us to do something against his people. God will send people and he will send nations to judge accordingly. And he has, and we find that this is part of the passages of where we're going through at this point. But one of the things that we have to realize is that God's judgment is always going to continue when nations get to a point of where they're outside of his will so much that they are causing a stink, just like Nineveh. Just like Nineveh did. But there's a difference. Nineveh actually repented. Nineveh did an about face. And that's an interesting thing. And they sought the mercy of God, and they found the mercy of God. And it's an amazing thing. And I don't think we have all the details with the account of what happened there at Nineveh. But obviously, the Lord stayed his hand from destroying them at that point in time. Now, later on, they did get destroyed. But they lasted a while under that protection where God said, okay, I'm not going to destroy you. But he was full ready to. He was ready to do similar things of what we see here going on. And you would think that by this point in time, Israel would have understood, as they've watched this happen to other nations around them, other peoples around them, that they would understand that you don't want to anger God. You don't want him as your enemy. But that's what they persisted in. That's what they persisted in. And part of the process Israel has to understand is how much they have provoked and angered God. You know, look, not every situation of affliction exists because of iniquity. I mean, obviously we see that in the case of Job. He wasn't being afflicted because of his iniquity or anything of that nature as much as his, you know, his friends attested to Job's quote-unquote sins. You know, obviously another example would be found over there in John chapter 9. Turn over there, keep your place there just for a moment. In John chapter 9, we find a passage where, again, kind of like Job's friends, the disciples start asking some questions. But did I say Job or did I say John? John, okay. All right, I want to make sure. John chapter 9, and in verse 1, it says, And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I'm like, that is just a really weird question. That's a really presumptive thing to think. Just like Job's friends. But I like how the Lord corrects them. In verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." I mean, when you think about that, the same situation is going to occur over here in Lamentations. We can apply that same principle. But granted, they have sinned. But what needs to be manifested is God's glory through this. And for God to get the glory, that anger has to be expressed to resolve the problem at hand, which is Israel's continuance in sin and idolatry and trespasses against him and his word. Something has to stop. Something has to be brought to a point of where everything is brought up and said, look, you've got to take care of this. This is not something you can continue in. And while he has pled with them, the prophets have pled with them, there's been repeated over and over and over warnings about all of these things, but yet they were all disregarded. They were all disregarded by kings and priests. And what we find with some of this imagery is we find that the reason why certain things are happening is because of direct correlation to sins that they were committing, things that they were doing. So as we go through this, we begin to find that obviously, as a part of the process, God's glory has got to be demonstrated. And look, whether you're going through affliction of your own cause or affliction for some other reason, the fact is that as you go through that, don't lose hope that God is still in control. Don't lose hope that God is still understanding and God still knows. Don't lose hope in those things. But know this, that as you go through the process, like we were talking about, there's an A, then there's a B, then there's a C, then there's a D, etc. You have to go through this process. God is demonstrating what is going to bring glory. And while we look at this and we look at the anger and the wrath that is being exhibited here, the one thing that I look at with all of this is the justice, the righteousness, to allow them to continue in sin would be abhorrent to who God is and what he said. I'll give you an example. Go down to a little bit further in this chapter, into verse 17, where the Lord's talking about the enemies that have come, and they begin to mock and they begin to laugh, and they're happy Israel is getting what they're getting. But we find in verse 17, it says, "The Lord has done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pity." We find very clearly right here, this passage is showing us that even those that are against God, even those that are enemies of Israel, they're looking at this and going, hey, look, God's going to do what God told them. And now it's coming. Now, they're glad about it, which they should not be. They should be humble. The Bible talks about when you take a joy, happiness, and gladness in somebody else's affliction and somebody else's punishment, God can take that away from them. So you have to be very careful. You don't sit there and look at somebody and mock them. And I've seen people do that. You know, as an example, when a diagnosis came with President Biden, there was a bunch of people that said some awful, horrible things. Look, I understand what he may have done, but I again, would not wish that on anybody. Nor should we. And there's a group of people even running around here in Vancouver that pray for stuff like that. And, I dare say they need to check their own house before they start doing something like that. But that being said, you know, obviously the world knows about the judgment of God. Every single day of the week, I am writing a document that contains something that has stipulations about what is referred to as, in legal terms, acts of God. Acts of God. And people sign it. Very few people try to redline that out. Of all the things I would think that some people would get a little upset about, they don't redline that out. They keep that one in there. Because there is some understanding in the legal world, which the legal world has a basis founded in the Bible, okay? They still understand there are things that God's going to do that we cannot control. There are things that the Lord may do that are outside the realm of humans to take care of. Now, they think of things such as natural disasters or something of that nature. They'll talk about terrorism and, again, natural disasters or environmental disasters or things that people do and stuff like that. But to cover their bases, because that's what lawyers do, cover their bases, they say, well, this includes any act of God. So if God decides to like snuff out an entire country in 3 seconds, they're like, well, our hands are washed. We're clean of that. You know, no fault. There's no liability on our part. But that being said, even the world knows the judgment of God. And some are defiant towards God. Some are very defiant and shake their fist at God. Some are defiant in that they curse God. But in the end, judgment is coming. And judgment is part of the process. Look, we're all going to stand in front of God. We're all going to stand in front of Jesus Christ at a judgment seat. As believers, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged on what we have done for the Lord. Nobody is going to escape any judgment. There is a great white throne judgment, which is different than the judgment seat of Christ, where everyone stands there, and if their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are allowed to enter into eternity. If it is not, there's a lake of fire. We find very clearly that everyone is going to stand at judgment. It is one of those sure things that we know about from Scripture. And this is part of the process. This is part of what needs to happen. And this is why God says it's best that you judge yourself. It's best that you stand back and go, I need to get this taken care of now, than rather than wait for the judgment seat of Christ or wait till the great white throne. Because at those places, it's way too late. It's way too late. And I've had people just sit there and go, well, you know what? I'm going to do what I can and just not give their best to God and just say, well, I guess we'll just figure it out at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm like, I don't want to figure it out at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a place where I want to start figuring things out. I think I would rather get that taken care of here and get that squared away with here before I get up there. I mean, you know, obviously there's stuff that we'll have to answer for, but that being said, I would not want to try to figure that out up there in front of Jesus Christ. That's just not something that we should do. So as we see this, we find that obviously this affliction, you know, is not always going to exist because of sin, but it is always going to be there for the purpose of demonstrating God's glory. And that is one of the major currents that we find throughout this book. That this all leads to the point of who God is and if you will, the attributes that we find in chapter 3. Now, his attributes are just speckled throughout this entire book, but there's that accumulation of getting right to the point in chapter 3 where we talk about God's mercies and his loving kindness and all of those things that he promises that truly exemplifies who God is to us. And that is one key area that we as believers should look at this and walk away from, saying that regardless of what happens here on this earth, God is still going to be God. God is still going to be who he is, and he's still going to have all of these things. And while it may seem like people that are getting judged, particularly those here in Israel, are getting judged very harshly, it is because of their indifference and their inaction and their unrepentance of heart towards God. This is where they wind up. And God's anger, as it's being conveyed throughout this passage, I mean, you go back over there and you talk about how he says in verse 1 that he's covered them with a cloud in his anger. We find that he has talked about how he has thrown them down, brought them down. He has swallowed them up. I mean, we're looking at where he talks about his fierce anger. He's talking about removing his right hand so that the enemy will attack. We're talking about burning, with a flaming fire. I mean, these are very, very graphic words that are meant to convey something to Israel. You know, a lot of times people have a tendency to think that the punishments are not going to be that great. I've seen many a courtroom situation unfold where individuals stand in front of a judge waiting to hear their sentencing, and they think that they're just going to get some slap on the wrist or some sort of probation or something like that. There's been a few that have gone around recently. There's some that are, again, just completely false and so on and so forth, like the one that was the guy was going to serve like 300 life sentences and stuff like that. That wasn't actual. But the fact that you find some things where some judges are just, they get consumed with their anger towards the situation. They get consumed with their anger towards the defendant that's standing there, that is defying the court, that is defying society in general, that is sitting there, if you will, laughing through the whole thing, making a mock of it. And then when sentencing comes, they think they're going to get off scot-free, maybe a slap on the wrist, maybe a couple years in the state pen, and that's it. But then they start hearing some of those charges. There was one recently where the guy was listening to his bail, and he thought it was going to be a simple bail. He thought it was just going to be a small amount. He thought, like, oh, $300,000. Now, remember, you only have to post 10% of that so that you can get bail. So he's thinking he's going to be able to get out for, you know, not a lot of money and, put something up for collateral and so on and so forth and things like that. And he's thinking that that's going to happen. But then when the judge starts going through, and pretty soon it's adding up to over $3 million, his smug look changes to a look of, I'm not getting out of here anytime soon. And rightfully so. Because the judge is like, they have a lot of leeway in those things. They have a lot of ability to sit there and say, no, you no. They're sentencing, they can go to certain maxes and so on and so forth. And there have been judges that have stood there and said, I would sentence you to twice this amount, but the laws in place don't allow me to do that. But they want people to understand that. But they also, at the same time, can invoke, say, okay, this is 25 years, but you don't get to even seek parole during the whole period of time. You're ineligible for parole. Judges have a lot of leeway with those sentencing guidelines. Because, again, they're supposed to be sensitive to the facts of the case to look at it and make a discernment and a judgment of, does this guy need to go for the maximum? Does he need to go for the minimum? Do I need to do something else here to really get this guy to understand how bad this is? And this is what God is showing in this process. We'll get to that moment. I want you to keep that thought in mind just for a moment. And here he is using these, very, as they say here, intense words and images to really get them to pause for a moment and meditate on what it is that they have done. And to get them to really truly think about how hopeless this is. I mean, it is a hopeless situation when God is your enemy. You have no allies. You have no allies that are going to be of any effect. You have no way of even remotely trying to say, well, hey, I've got all of these people behind me. It doesn't matter who you've got behind you. This is God. This is the creator of the world. This is the one that he brought a flood already, and he's going to destroy this earth with a fervent heat. God is making it very clear to Israel just exactly how far they have gone past the line. And here's the key thought I want you to think about through all of this. This is what Israel needs to realize. And sometimes in our situations, it's what we need to realize. But this is in order to realize the need for hope in your life, you truly have to lay hold on that hope. To really grab a hold of that hope as it is your only hope. There is no other option other than God. There is no other thing that's out there that's going to save your bacon. There is nothing out there that is going to rescue you. In order to truly realize that, you have to have a process of contemplation of that offense. And that contemplation is to move you towards repentance. Over in the book of Jude, it says that some are won by compassion and some are won by fear. And when we think about that, we think about there are some that you do need to bring it up. Some you don't. Now the Bible does say that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. And that's where the hope really lies. Amen? It's the goodness of God that He came and He gave of Himself and He offered Himself on a cross for our sins. I mean, that right there, that's the goodness of God. That should lead men to repentance. And it does lead men to repentance. But sometimes people have to really truly realize they need to be saved. You look at these passages and you realize exactly how far the Lord's anger is being demonstrated throughout all of this. To what extent He's going through. He's showing all of this to really get them to move to that point of repentance, to get them to start thinking about it, to even get them to the last part of this chapter where they're looking to God and they're saying, hey, maybe we should bow a knee. Maybe we should bow our heads. Maybe we should, throw ourselves upon the ground and cry out to the one true God. But the problem is that it has to move beyond the maybe part. And it has to move to the must part. And there's a lot of that when we go through this book that people don't realize. That the Lord has been tender with them. He has shown them a lot of compassion. He has done some things for them. He has tried to bring them along to that point, but they are still refusing, but they are still clinging to God, knowing that, hey, we're still God's people. God's still there. We know He's there. We're just not going to retain all of His stuff that He's told us to do. We're going to do what's right in our own eyes. We'll make it through this. And that's what a lot of the prophets, as we looked at when we first started looking at this book, really truly started saying. Oh, don't worry about this. We'll defeat this enemy in 2 years, no problem. And Jeremiah's like, no, you won't. You're going into 70 years into captivity. And they threw him into prison for that prophecy. You got to wonder, after a few years of, failing on that prophecy, were there anybody in the Hebrews that stood up and said, hey, you remember what it said back over there, what we're supposed to do with a false prophet? We're supposed to stone them with stones? You said 2 years. It's been 5. It's been 10. It's been 15. It's been 20. It's been 30. At some point, you have to wonder, well, when are they going to actually just kind of come to themselves? Come to a realization of that? And this imagery that is used to describe this, as I said, is very vivid. I want you to turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. We saw over there in that verse that it very clearly says in verse 5, back over there in chapter 2 of Lamentation, it said, the Lord is their enemy. And this is why. In verse 7, it says this, because the carnal mind is enmity with God, or against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There has been no distinct change in their mindset. Yes, this passage is leading up to Romans chapter 12. And the reason why is because he's making sure that he's saying in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. I mean, everything that we just read over there in the book of Lamentations just exudes death, destruction, devour, consumed, swallowed up, burned. I mean, you know, very, very graphic imagery. And he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In order to have that life and peace, they have to be spiritually minded. And we're going to get to that in just a moment, because one of the areas that the Lord addresses is their spiritual negligence. Their spiritual abandonment of Him along this way. Turn over to the book of James, James chapter 4. James 4:4 is a kind of a familiar passage. Here he is obviously talking about, you know, wars and fightings, whenever anybody, you know, you're talking to somebody, you're witnessing to somebody, or you're kind of going through some apologetics, dare I say, with some individuals, and they always say, well, what about wars? Why doesn't God do something to stop? And it's like, well, take them over to James chapter 4 and show them why war exists in the first place. It's not because of God, it's because of us. It's because of us. And then you ask him, you seriously want God to stop all wars? Or, and let me ask you this question, would you be fair and in judgment against him to say when he destroys an entire nation, would you go, well, you didn't have to kill them all? They just set you up for a trap. So I'll give you a spoiler alert. James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What did Israel do first? They abandoned the relationship with God, and they took on a friendship that was influenced by the things of the world, the things of the people around them. They became consumed with their own lusts and their own desires and everything else that was contrary to God, contrary to what God was doing for them, contrary to the blessings, contrary to the promises, contrary to God, period. And what do we find? We find back over in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, the Lord was an enemy. The Lord was an enemy. People cannot go through life, you know, living a friendship with the world and being carnally minded and not expect consequences in their life. It will happen. And some people will say, well, I've seen people do all sorts of things and they live long, you know, prosperous lives. And I'm like, yeah, I wouldn't necessarily call it prosperous or successful. But again, if that's the way you're wanting to judge it, okay, fine. But the fact is that it's not going to be very profitable for them when they stand in front of God. And whether they get it in this life or they get it in the next life, they're going to get it. Because God is God and God is a just judge and He will judge accordingly. And maybe He's offering them opportunities, and again, you know, there's a lot of stuff that it could be, and there's things that we don't know about. But again, that's one of the things that the psalmist was over there, and what did he do? He was fretting himself to the point of where he was making himself sick, worrying, and like, well, how come there, and how come there? All back and forth. And then he remembered when he went to the house of the Lord, who God is, and he remembered that they will meet their end. They will meet their end. But through all of that, we come to this point where we realize that if God is to a point of where he's an enemy, there is some stuff that has changed in their heart. And when I talk about the mind over there, I'm talking about the mind of the heart. Because our heart has that mind. It has parts similar to our physical body, our soul does, and it very clearly aligns with that. It's not some kind of weird, surreal, floaty, misty thing that some people think about. That's not a soul. Soul actually looks to have similar body parts. It has eyes, it has ears, it has mouth, it has a tongue, it has has a heart, it has a mind, it has what's referred to as bowels, has hands, has feet. I mean, it has all those things. So it seems to mirror very much like our physical bodies. So it's going to be the same shape. It's going to have the same characteristics about it. That being said, those things that arise that are influencing in our mind, they come from the heart and they influence the mind. They influence what we think about. And that's what reacts. That's what comes out of our mouth. That's how we do things that we ought not do. All of those things that are there that we find throughout Scripture. And we find that at this point in time, all of this has led to a point of where they have just created an enemy with God because their minds were not on him. Their heart was not with him. The people of Israel here, they needed to understand that their trespasses against him had provoked him. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I am definitely not getting through chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. You know, God has been talking with Israel, the next generation that's going in. He's reminding them of some blessings. And he's also reminding them of some things where people have failed recently. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, as we go through all of this, and Moses is speaking all of these things that the Lord is telling him, he jumped down there to verse 7. He says, "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you, to have destroyed you." I mean, he's going through and he's listing, dare I say, not some great statistics for these people. You jump down to verse 22. In verse 22, he says this. He says, "And at Taberah and at Massa and at Kibrah, whatever that name is, ye provoke the Lord to wrath." You provoke the Lord to wrath. Look, we're familiar with the term poking the bear, right? We know that there's just certain points in time of day, you know, and there's just certain, you don't provoke. You don't walk up to somebody. And again, that term poking the bear is like, you've got a grizzly bear that's just sitting out there. It's kind of minding its own business. You sneak up behind it and you poke it with a sharp stick. Do you think things are going to go well for you? Absolutely not. And dare I say, you know, the grizzlies are not as ferocious as their little brothers, the black bear. Those guys have got some weird Napoleon complex. Because they're the short ones of the family. And they pick a fight with anybody and everybody that's around. They just don't care, all right? You know, everyone's, you know, familiar with the big grizzly bear and the Kodiak and, you know, the polar bear and those big things. And it's the little guys you got to worry about, okay? And we realize that here's the situation that Moses is rehearsing in Israel's ears. Hey, you've provoked God before to anger. Careful you don't provoke him again. Go over to chapter 33 of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 33. In chapter 33, take a look at verse 12. That's not the right one. Hold on a second. Hold on. Yeah, I love it how I do that. Anyways, moving on. Let's go to Book of Judges. I'll find that one. Judges, specifically Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. In Judges chapter 2 and in verse 12, it says this, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, and the gods of the people that round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger." Now look at this, verse 13, "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." They provoked God with something else. Look, you know, obviously, I think we all understand that when God is not God in our life, that something else takes that position, that's idolatry. I don't care what it is. God doesn't care what it is. It can be a career. It can be a family. It can be children. It can be a spouse. It can be friends. It could even be a church. It could be whatever. But anything that takes precedence over God and takes priority over God is an idol. And dare I say, one of the biggest ones that people face is self. And look, you don't need to serve Baal and Ashtaroth to commit idolatry. You just need to serve your own fleshly desires to sin against God and sin against His will. It's idolatry. And don't be surprised if you provoke Him. I mean, this is what Israel is. Look, Israel set for an example for us, right? Yeah. These things are written for examples to us. They're there for a reason. And when we realize that, then we go, okay, don't do that. Don't do that. There's right ways and wrong ways that we see throughout this. Turn back over to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. You ever read this passage where they're talking about going into the land? There is a lot of doctrine packed in this passage. In verse 20, where it says, "And behold, I send an angel before thee." What's kind of interesting about that word angel? Yeah, it's capitalized. It's a name. Anyways, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." I'm sitting there going, whoa, hold on a second. "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. For my angel shall go before thee." And he goes through all of the people that he's going to destroy. They don't even have to lift a finger. I mean, how much fighting did they really have to do with Jericho? Not much. It was cleanup work. Would have gone that way the whole time had they done exactly this and not provoked. Not provoked. God warned them about this. When we go back over there to Lamentations, we find that in verses 6 through 10, there's something interesting where he begins talking about the things of the, if you will, the tabernacle, the holy things, the you know, we find the kings and priests and prophets and you know, Jerusalem, the wall, all of these physical things that he winds up talking about. But the one thing that you go through all of this is that you find in those verses that the Lord himself is doing something in that he is removing himself from Israel. He's removing himself from Israel. You go through this passage, and we know what the passage says over there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, where it says, "Seek him and you will find him." Same thing that's reiterated over in Jeremiah chapter 29, "Seek him and you will find him." But there's also a bunch of passages that we find over there in Hosea and over in Amos that says they are going to seek him and they're going to seek his word and they're not going to find it. And the reason is the manner in which they do it. The problem with that Israel is at this juncture is that they have entered into this whole concept of God being auxiliary. It's there as kind of a backup. I had a car that had two batteries, two 12-volt batteries in this thing, because it had so much electronics in it that it drew so much power, it had to have two of them. There was the main battery that is the normal one that you would think about that when you're pulling a car battery, but there was another one that's there. There's a lot of cars nowadays that you go and you open it up and you realize they've got a couple of batteries in there. Because of all the electronics and to keep everything running, simple one, a 112-volt battery isn't going to cut it anymore. You got multiple batteries in these things, and they always refer to them as the auxiliary battery. It's kind of there to kind of help keep everything running the way it's supposed to be. And dare I say, is sometimes that's the way that Israel would kind of treat God, is that he's some sort of auxiliary. He's there just to fill in as much as he can, but not fill completely. He might be good at filling cracks, but it's not what you know, he's not going to completely be filling a person's entire life. We find this with Israel here. While God has obligated himself to reveal himself, he points out that he's no longer going to be found in their tabernacle, the temple, their Sabbaths, their feasts. Look at their leadership. I mean, and you go back over there to verse 6, where he says he hath violently taken away, in Lamentations chapter 2, he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed the places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feast and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised the indignation of his anger, and in the indignation of his anger, the king and the priest. The ones that he's established, the ones that he's put in a place for a reason, for governance, for leadership, and he's looking at them going, I'm done with them. And they're not found. Go over to verse 13 of the same chapter, which we'll get to. It says, what things shall I take to witness for thee? What shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Right there in the middle of this passage is the plea. Israel, who are you going to go to for comfort? Who do you think is going to heal this breach that's in your life? And you know, I look at chapter 2 and I look at it as this is the point of where they really need to start realizing some things. You know, it comes to a point in time in our life where we need to kind of come to ourselves. You go over there in a picture of Israel that the Lord uses to show the people at the time over there. Jesus uses that parable of the prodigal son. And he shows, dare I say, all of Israel in both of the sons. And both of them have their issues, including the one that stayed. That being said, the one that left, he's sitting in a pig pen. And it says, and when he came to himself, he was not in his right mind. You know what? When you operate in sin, you're not operating in the right mindset. You're not operating in the right mentality. The end result is that you're just not right upstairs. And there comes a point where we have to realize. You remember when you realized that you needed a Savior? When you realize that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that He is the Lord, that He is God, that you need Him as a Savior, that you need Him because He is your only hope. He's not insurance. He's not a backup plan. He's not a, well, I think I'll believe in Him just in case He's real. That's not going to get you far. There comes a point where you have to come to an end of yourself to see the need for hope in your life. And this is where Israel is. And I'm not saying this, you know, to preach on somebody here, but, you know, there might be times that you are witnessing to somebody that you have to show them this. That you have to show them and say, look, you need to understand that there really truly is a punishment for sin. Not everybody responds that way. Again, not everybody needs that. But they all need the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And we as believers are told that we need to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. Amen?
Amen.
At any moment in time when somebody says, how can you do this? I was on a conference call today, one that got called at the last minute, right in the middle of lunch, and I'm like, oh, good night. You know, I was always like, come on. And I dial in, and I'm listening to somebody talk, and I dialed in, you know, everybody was chatting beforehand, and one of the main people that was on there that we needed to talk with, she was talking about how she had just gone through some surgery. She'd gone through some tough stuff. She'd had to have a gallbladder removed, and then she's like, oh, good night. And she's now found out she's got a hernia from at the incision point, and she's just like, ah. And then she makes this comment because she knows she had asked about me one other time, like, you know, you were gone there for a while. Like, what was going on? And I explained to her. And then she's on this conference call today, and she said, yeah, she said, I don't know how Ken does that. I don't know how he made it through that. She said, I got one little hernia, and I had just a little laparoscopic surgery where they popped that thing out. And she's like, and now I'm like dying over here. And he's going through what? How many? I said, well, I'm looking at number 15. and there was just this, you hear this collective gasp. I'm like, how do you do that? And I've told her before how I do that. I told her, I said, well, I believe in God, Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. And that's where I focus on. It's an opportunity for a witness. And people will go through difficult times in their lives, and sometimes it is self-caused. And even when it is self-caused like it is here, you still need to point them to Jesus Christ, the hope. And next week we'll pick up and we'll see here what the little bit of what the prophet starts talking about, where again he relates to Israel and he takes on some of that burden and takes on some of their affliction and their laments. But the purpose behind it is to show them that while they are suffering, he is suffering too. And while he is suffering, he still isn't suffering the same way because God is his hope. He asks that question in verse 13, who can heal thee? If you underline in your Bible that little phrase right there, that's a key part of this book to get them to understand who can heal you. The answer is coming. The answer is coming. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this time. I thank you again, Lord, for all that you teach us and through your word and through your spirit. I pray, Lord, that as we look at these things, that we'll use them, Lord, in wisdom to encourage and to comfort and exhort. I thank you so much, Lord, for just the blessing of you being our hope in everything, every moment of the day. And I pray, Lord, we would just continue to look to you for all of that. And these things I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.